1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 8, charity never faileth, that's love. But where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, or love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Too many people in this world have no faith. They have no hope. And they wouldn't know real love if it bumped into the back end of their vehicle. God has not created us here in this world to live life like that. If we are people without any faith and without any hope and without any love, then we are indeed, as Paul said, most of all men, most miserable. But faith is a reality. And hope based upon that faith is a reality. And that love grows, that grows through that faith and reaches out to God and to others is a reality in this world in which we live. Paul uses in the language which we didn't read, beginning with verse 4 and continuing through verse 7, he tells you seven things that love is or that love does. And he tells you seven things that love does not do. You know, we say that we have to one another from time to time. We have no right to question someone else's love. I mean, you can't see inside of me to know how I feel. And that's true. But love is more than just how we feel. Love is more than just an emotion or just a sentiment. Because when we read these verses, the greatest discourse upon what love really is that has ever been written, I don't see anything in there that talks about how I feel. Everything in there talks about what I do or what I don't do, which is based maybe upon how I feel. But it's very active. It is very visible. These seven things that love does. These seven things that love refuses to do. What I'm thinking about this morning, though, is in verse 11. It's only to be understood that when we were children, we talked like kids. We understood on the basis of the childlike level. We thought the way children think. But Paul speaks a very specific truth to all of us. When I became a man or a woman, I put away childish things. There's so much in this world that is lovely and that is of good report and that is virtuous, and so much of this world that is not. So much of this world that is selfish and immature. Horrible decisions are made without giving any kind of thought about consequences and how those decisions will affect other people. It's just childish. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. You ever heard anybody say that we need to get it right the first time? I understand the sentimentality of that or what's being implied by that. Anything worth doing is worth doing well. I don't know about you, but I don't know if I ever got it right the first time. And I don't know if I've ever had a conversation with anybody that got it right the first time. We tend to get it wrong and more wrong and wrong after that and a little bit less wrong and then maybe a little less wrong after that until eventually we get it right. I'm just reminding us as a church this morning that anything worth doing is worth doing poorly until we can grow to get it right. God does not demand of us perfection. God does demand of us faith. He does demand of us genuine effort as we seek to live lives that would be of honor to Him. But this business is just like anything else in life. Hopefully we get better with it over time. Who taught you how to drive? No one is. 1960 is the spring of 1960, late spring. We were living in Warsburg, or in Gentleland at that time. We'd moved to off the farm in Warsburg to Gentleland. We'd been there for a couple of years, and we kept the farm back down at Warsburg, 150 acres or so. And Daddy, we always grew a great big garden down there at the farm at Warsburg, and we kept a few cows down there. And so Daddy would have an excuse after he got off work at Garrison Furniture to grab a hold of James and myself, and we'd go down and work the garden, and we'd go down and check on the cows and do various and sundry things like that. And that was our typical routine during gardening season, that we would spend some time down there most days. Well, it was in the spring of 1960, and our car was a blue 1953 Ford. The shift was on the column, three forward gears and one reverse gear. And I was sitting in the seat beside Daddy, and it was time to go. We'd finished all we'd done. We'd worked in the garden. We jumped in the pond to clean off, and we were ready to head to the house. And Daddy said, looked over at me and said, "Would you like to drive?" I don't know. Would I like to eat ice cream? I'd never driven anything other than our old tractor. I'd like to drive. So he slid out and came around and got on the other side. I slid over and got under the steering wheel. And he said, "Let's talk about how this works." And I'd watched others drive. And he said, "Now here's your low gear." And he said, "Here's where we find it. Push in your clutch. Pull it down all the way down at the bottom. Push in your clutch again. Push it up to second. You got to let it click over to that second space. Otherwise, you'll try to shove it up in reverse, and things bad happen when you do that if you're going forward. So let it click over and shove it up into second gear. And when you get a little more speed, you push in the clutch again. You pull it all the way down to third gear and take off. And nothing to it, you know. Nothing to it." I was scared to death. I wasn't scared of death at driving. I mean, that's thrilling for any kid to get his first time behind the wheel. I was really excited about that, but I was scared to death I wouldn't do it right the first time. And I didn't. And I was concerned about how Daddy would react, because Daddy wasn't always, you know, he had lots of stuff to do, and he wasn't always the most patient man. He was a really good guy. But he stayed so busy, he didn't have time to waste. And so I was afraid that I, you know. And so sure enough, I gave it a little gas, I let out on the clutch, had it in first gear, and you know what happened. I mean, when you've never driven clutch before, you know, so it died. It just chugged and it died, and I just sat there frozen behind the wheel. And sure that Daddy would say, "Well, that didn't work, did it? You better let me slide over under the wheel." But he did not do that. He said, "Let's try it again." And so I started it up again. I tried it again, and this time it chugged again and died. He said, "Let's keep at it. Let's don't quit." I tried it again. We moved about a foot and a half, and it died again. And so anyway, we sat there for quite a while before I made it 10 or 15 yards. Eventually, however, I was cruising along in first gear. I could go down to where the main road was. We were on our farmhouse lane, and that's as far as I was going to get to go. And I got it up speed enough where I could now shift into second. And then eventually where I could get into the third before we just called it quits. I got better at it, though. First job that I had as teaching and coaching was over at Hartford in 1969. And our superintendent was Quintus Hamilton. And we were at football practice, getting ready to start football practice in August. And he said, "We need to get the kids their physicals." We hadn't been doing that in athletics very long. And he said, "You need to take them over to Doc Woods over in Huntington and get their physicals. We've already made an appointment. You take your junior high kids this evening, take senior high kids tomorrow evening. And I said, "Well, great, I'll do that. How do I get them there?" He said, "Well, we've got an extra bus. It's over by the bus garage, number whatever it was." And he said, "The key's in it, so just take them in that bus." It had four gears, not three, and those gears were on the floor. I'd never driven a bus, anything that big, in my life. You know what? I did it well. I didn't grind a single gear. I didn't kill the thing going over or coming back. I didn't crack into anything because I couldn't back up very well yet in those school buses. But I could do that one well, Because anything that is worth doing well is worth doing poorly to start with. And so I had my time of doing poorly so that I could eventually do things well. I'm talking to a literate group this morning. Unless you're just a child that's way young. You can read. You can take a book like this and there's words all over those pages and you can read those words and you can put your mind with the mind of the author, and here this morning it's the Word of God. You can put your mind with God's mind to see what it is that life ought to be about. You can read. But at one time you couldn't. Might have wished to, but you couldn't. Again, I hate to reminisce too much, but this was while we were living at Warspring, and hadn't been in school yet. I mean, I was preschool. You know, I wasn't in any kindergarten or anything like that, but I was probably 4 or 5 is what I would have my guess. And it was a Saturday, and Daddy took James and myself. We were down at Boonville doing whatever, and Mom and the girls may have been with us, I don't know. But anyway, we stopped off at the barber shop to get a haircut. Most of the time we went to Archie Lewis's house, and he got out his clippers, and he just cut it for 50 cents, and that was it. But occasionally we'd go see an actual licensed barber, and so we were there at the barber shop. And they had these chairs along the wall, and 2 or 3 barber chairs there, and guys sitting in the chairs waiting, and I remember as if it were yesterday, sitting in that chair, my feet didn't come anywhere close to hitting the floor, and picking up a newspaper to act like I could read. I wasn't really stupid, but I could tell which pictures were upside down and which weren't. So I got the paper right side up, and I opened that thing up like I saw other men there doing, and I turned page, waited a while, turned another page. Couldn't read a lick. But then Miss Dunn got a hold of me in first grade class over at the old school building, where the old rock building, you know, there where the Wilkinsons live and Ed lives. And in first grade, and she had the alphabet up there on the board. And this was before the time that mamas and daddies made sure that their kids could read before they got in kindergarten. I mean, we didn't have any of those little old books around the house, and we had other things to do, and that's what school's job was. So she had the alphabet up on the board, and we went through ABCDs, and we started learning what those shapes meant, and then we began sounding those shapes out. What does an A sound like? A B sound like? We did that for a long time and never saw a book. Eventually, though, she got this great old big, and that's what they used during those times, this great old big, probably 3-foot-tall book, put it on a little tripod up at the front of the classroom and opened it up, and there was a real story. With pictures of kids and big words there. And we began to learn to read that book, all of us together, one word at a time. When we finally worked our way to the end of the book, we came back and we started it again and again and again. You put anything before me in English this morning and I can read it. So can you. We all did a terribly poor job to begin with. But you know, we got better at it. You don't have to stay bad at stuff. Being a child is okay. And when you are a child, you do childish things and you do them in a childish way. But you learn from what you do so that when the time comes, you're in a position to move from childhood to manhood. That's true with everything that we do, right? As you raised your kids and as we raised ours and we taught them things, we taught them how to talk. We taught them very poorly how to talk. And it was just phrases and garbled words, and finally they'd get something out that in our house the first word that was said without any question was Dada. I mean, that Donna might dispute that, but what I heard was Dada. And so, you know, that's something you call the grandparents about and let them know that little Johnny is talking now. Well, he's talking very poorly. We let our kids eventually get the spoon that we've been feeding them with, and we put it in their hands, and they start working at that, and they do a really poor job of that. You know, it gets in their eyes and up their nose and all over their cheeks, and eventually, because their face is so slick, it'll start sliding into their mouth. But once they have done that, and they've made that first spoon of food get in their mouth, we take a picture of that, and we'd post it on Facebook. Don and I did. It wasn't any Facebook back then. But you know, you call folks and let them know this is a milestone that's been reached. And I am thankful to say that all 3 of our children can sit down at a meal with anybody and do it okay. They don't look horrible after they're done. So what is it that we're talking about this morning? How do kids learn to walk? How do kids learn to eat? How do kids learn to brush their teeth? How do they learn to do anything? Well, it's a slow process, done poorly, until you get to where you do it better. Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and 2 that all of us, if we are Christians, are to desire the sincere milk of the Word. We are as newborn babes. You are to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. And so you know what happens after we are baptized into Christ? We begin as, just as he says there, we begin a journey that involves getting better. Doing poorly at first, making mistakes because stuff we don't understand, but keeping at it, you know, just not quitting because we didn't get it right the first time. So the first point of our message, and if need be, it may be the only point if we don't have time. Don't let failures cause you to quit. This business that we are about is a good business. And we need skilled people working hard to make this business of God's house what it ought to be here in this world that is lost. And so we do it to the best of our ability. And over time, we do it better. That's the business of church. We grow a little. We mature a little. You say, Larry, I'm still struggling in my faith. I don't think I can do this. And they're thinking that. That's the comments that I hear from time to time in talking to people. And it's because they're not where they want to be spiritually. And they know that they're not where they want to be spiritually. The old habits that they had, you know, they still gnaw around at them. Old temptations that they used to feel that they thought they'd put behind them are not behind them. I mean, they're still very much there with them. And they struggle with those old habits and with those old temptations. The old way of thinking, getting angry, saying bad words. John said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You see, that's me, Larry. Walking in darkness. Making mistakes. Some of them, it seems, over and over again. Will I ever learn? Will I ever grow up? You will if you keep on going. You will not if you quit. Satan would like nothing better than to get us to just hang it up. Because of our own failures and our own weaknesses, to just hang it up. You say, you're walking in darkness? Is that what you're doing? Well, you mean you've rejected God? You've turned away from all thoughts about God? You reject the Bible as the Word of God? You reject hope? You reject faith? And is that what you've done? Usually not. You've just shown weakness. You have been tempted. And you did not say no. But he went on to say this in verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He that saith, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So what do we do then when we fail? When we disappoint others, when we disappoint ourselves, when we disappoint God, what do? Well, we keep on going. We tell ourselves and we tell God, we're tired of that mistake and we're not going to make it again. And we mean what we say when we say it. It's just that sometimes we lack the faith and the strength to carry forth on that. But we give it the best shot we've got and we keep on going. Don't let failures cause you to quit. Peter did fail. Peter did not quit. All of us here this morning would wish that we could be the people of God that Peter was. He walked on water, Matthew chapter 14. Didn't walk a long way, but he walked on water. When Jesus came in the middle of the night walking on top of the water, the disciples were scared to death. But Peter said to him, "Lord, if that be thou, bid me come to thee on the water." And Jesus said, "Well, just come on." Well, others were thinking, "Peter, are you nuts?" But Peter came down off the edge of the boat and he walked on the water, verse 27, to go to Jesus. But then he sank. When his eyes were off Jesus and on the storm, he sank. Peter was constantly getting in trouble with his mouth, wasn't he? Boasting of things that were beyond the strength of his faith to carry out. "Lord, though all others forsake you, I'll be with you. If it means dying with you, I'll be with you." And yet he didn't die with him. He did forsake him. In Gethsemane, when the other 10 ran off, Peter was right in the middle of them, making 11 running away from the crowd, leaving Jesus behind. Jesus came to wash the disciples' feet in John chapter 13. Peter wasn't willing for Jesus to wash his feet. Oh, he changed his thinking. Later on, after he had baptized Cornelius and his household, the first Gentile converts, after he'd been the recipient of the vision that God gave him about the great sheet that was let down from heaven three times, and God telling him the Gentiles are going to be saved, Peter went and preached and he baptized those people. But later on, 15 years later, there was a meeting up in Antioch. And Peter, of course, was working with the church at Jerusalem. In Antioch, there was this Gentile church. And there was this dispute about circumcision and some other things that we were talking about in class this morning. So a group of men from Jerusalem went up to Antioch to make sure that we show to the Gentile people that we're all in agreement about what God wants us to do. Peter had gone ahead of the other group, so he was up there with Paul and with Barnabas and with all the Gentile Christians there and just having a good time, fellowshipping and doing the things that the church does. And when the Jewish brethren came up, James and some of the other guys that came up with the Jewish brethren, Peter quit eating with the Gentiles. He saw them come in the door. He got up and left and refused to meet with the Gentiles. The scriptures say, carried away with the dissimulation. All that means was caught up in hypocrisy. But Peter didn't quit. Paul rebuked him. Peter didn't quit. He just kept on going. Moses murdered an Egyptian. I don't know how he did it. I don't know whether he did it with a knife or a rock to the head or just killed him with his bare hands. Moses had been a general in Pharaoh's army. He was raised as a son of Pharaoh. He'd led an Egyptian army into Ethiopia and conquered the nation. Brought it back, the survivors back, or prisoners and slaves back to Pharaoh as a gift to him. He'd killed before. He led other men into battle to kill before. But this one, personally. And then he lived for 40 years on the run as a fugitive. He was not allowed to enter into the promised land. But he never quit. As discouraging as it was working with the children of Israel, with God's own people, he just kept on going. Abraham lied once, and then he lied again. And then he lied again. If we were noble of spirit, we'd say he was doing that to take care and protect his wife Sarah, but he was doing it more for himself than he was for Sarah. He was afraid they would kill him and take Sarah for their wife because she was a beautiful woman. David never quit. Regardless of all the times that he failed, David never quit. John Mark went to preach the gospel along with Paul and Barnabas. Halfway through the first missionary journey, he turned back and went home. We don't know the reason why. We suppose it was a little bit challenging. But he didn't quit. He went on later missionary journeys, not with Paul, but with Barnabas and with others, and continued to do a great work for God because he didn't allow his failures to cause him to stop. You can fly to Jamaica, or you can fly to New York City or Los Angeles, California, or halfway around the world if you want to. There's planes all over this area. You can call any kind of booking agent and make a reservation if you've got the money and go anywhere you want to go. Those planes look a lot different than what Orville and Wilbur Wright came up with. If you go to the Smithsonian Institute of the Air and Space Museum in Washington, D.C., you can look at that thing hanging from the ceiling. Looks like some teenage kid nailed together some 1x4s and stuff and made a plane, put a lawnmower motor in it. And it didn't fly until it did, because he didn't quit. The last surgery you had, the surgeon, whether male or female, dissected their first frog, probably in a high school biology class. They moved from that when they got into some college classes to working on a pig and working on a cat. And later on, if they qualified by passing enough tests, they worked on human cadavers. And they worked on all of those long enough until the degree hanging on the wall says surgeon. What he now does so skillfully, he first did very poorly, because anything worth doing is worth doing poorly until you can do it well. Don't let your own failures discourage you. Don't let the failures of others cause you to quit. Somebody may do you wrong. Some person in the bank, some person at the mechanic shop working on your car may lie and cheat and swindle some way or another. Some person in church may hurt your feelings by something that is said thoughtlessly or something that is done thoughtlessly. Don't allow the failures of others to cause you to quit. It's called in the Scripture forbearance. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, Colossians 3, 12 and 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, 14. If you read those passages and many others, it means that we bear for each other the weaknesses that we have and that we manifest to each other, so that as someone may do us wrong, it's okay. We're not going to quit. We'll keep on loving them. We'll keep on treating them nicely and try to be the people that God has called us to be. Forbearance. One of the things that I like best about this church that is evident to me in the 44 years that Don and I have been here is that this church is exceptional at helping people get back up, so that when someone has made bad decisions and has drifted away and whatever has gone on, they're welcome back. We actively seek such to return. And whatever weakness they still have from their adventure out there away from the Lord, we'll bear that with them and for them in order to get them back where they need to be with God. I thank you for being that kind of church that is slow to judge, that is slow to condemn and to write off as worthless or useless because of mistakes that are made. Forbearance. And lastly, the last point that we need to make this morning is just, let me encourage us. You know what it says in the words of our text? That when as a child I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Let us live our lives as people who are in the process of putting away what we need to be putting away, so that we can hold on to the things that we need to hold on to. Don't stagnate. Grow, mature. Paul said in Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, let us grow up unto Him in all things, into Christ, We grow and mature. We become men and we become women in the church and the family of God. But it takes a while. And it takes work. And it takes not quitting. Well, those are just some thoughts for this morning. If you're here not a Christian, we want you to come and be a part of this church. In repentance of sin and confession of your faith, we'll baptize you into Christ. All of the sins, all the mistakes, all the things that may have been done inconsistent with the will of God, those are forever gone. You may need our prayers as God's child. We stand ready to assist with this or in any other way that we can help you. We'll sing the first and last stanza. You come, how we stand and sing.